This message is a presentation of Pinnacle Baptist Church and the preaching ministry of Pastor Ray McBerry. Other messages like this are available online at pinnaclebaptist.com. The church is located at 2517 High Falls Road in Griffin, Georgia. If you're in the area, we would love for you to visit us this Sunday. Now, here's today's message.
We're going to worship the Lord together by studying the Word of God tonight. And we are in our study of the prison epistles. We've already looked at Ephesians and Philippians. Tonight we are in the book of Colossians. We've just gotten started good in the book of Colossians. We're in Colossians chapter number 1. And we've only gotten down through the first 15 verses before tonight. And so beginning tonight, we'll start with verse number 16. And we'll set as our goal to try to get through the end of chapter number 1. That may or may not happen. We'll see. We're not in a hurry to get through it. We want to get all the good there is to get out of it as we go through verse by verse. Learning the Word of God is what we're here for, not rushing through anything. As I've said when I started our introduction on the book of Colossians, it's one of my favorite books of the New Testament because the entire book of Colossians is about Jesus. From beginning to end, it's all about Jesus. It is intended to lift up the name of Christ. And I think as Paul is writing the book, his purpose is not only to lift up and glorify Christ, but it's to show on a practical level how Christ is supposed to be our all. You know, there's a song, there's a chorus that we used to sing when I was teaching in Christian school years ago, "Christ is all I need." Y'all know that one too? "Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need, all I need. Christ is all I need. Christ is all I need, all I need." All right, I won't injure and endanger you anymore with my singing tonight, but it's a beautiful chorus. As you can see, those are all the words to it. But I think that's the Apostle Paul's theme of the book of Colossians. Christ is all. He's everything. And as I said, the first three chapters here in the book of Colossians are, well, they're heavy on the theology side. They're heavy on the doctrinal side of who Christ is. But the latter three and a half, the latter part of the book of Colossians is The first two chapters are on the theology. The last two chapters deal more with the practical aspects of how that influences my Christian life. How is it supposed to influence me because of who He is and His impact on my life? So we've only gotten through part of the first chapter. Let's look at verse number 16 and we'll dive right in here. Speaking of Christ, Paul says, "For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him." So verse number 16 is an important verse. The Apostle Paul includes it for our admonition. And it's one of my favorite verses to use when I'm witnessing to someone who's been influenced by Jehovah's Witnesses, or as I call them, Jehovah's False Witnesses, and groups that teach that Jesus is not God. Because you can take them back to Genesis 1:1, and the Bible says very clearly, "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." Well, here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, it tells us very clearly that Jesus is the one that by whom all things were created. So if God created everything in Genesis 1:1, and then the Bible tells us here in Colossians 1:16 that Jesus created everything, then that means that Jesus equals God. There are some other verses, of course, that you can use to, that are very clear in showing that Jesus is God by taking verses from the Old Testament and verses from the New Testament and comparing them. I think probably my other favorite one to use with Jehovah's Witnesses especially would be when Moses is standing there at the burning bush. And Moses asked him, "Who do I say sent me?" And of course, what is God's answer to Moses there at the burning bush?
"I am that I am."
I am that I am. That's right. "I am hath sent me." Well, then we see over in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, we see where Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the unbelieving Jews. And Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Now, to the casual reader, that may not immediately jump out at them. Well, yes, sir, we could go with that one too. To the immediate casual glance, maybe that's not obvious. But to those unbelieving Jews in Jesus' day, I assure you they understood full well what Jesus was saying when he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." They knew that was the name for God, Jehovah God. That's, and the fact that they knew that is the reason that immediately after that, the Bible says they took up stones to stone him. They knew he was equating himself with God. So if you ever encounter somebody that says, "Well, Jesus never claimed to be God," no, they're wrong. Jesus very much claimed to be God, and Jesus is very God, as we saw in the first half of Colossians chapter number 1. So it's an important verse. It's a good thing that the Apostle Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, included this verse for us, because this removes any doubt as to who Jesus is. Jesus is God in the flesh. And the verse that Brother Alex just quoted a minute ago, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, that's another verse that the Jehovah's Witnesses don't care for because it's too obvious. So that's why in the New World Translation that they carry around with them, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God." They take Jesus from being God to being a God. Well, of course, you and I know that if he's not the true and living God, he's a false God. And so, but anyway, those are verses that demonstrate that Jesus is God. He's the second person of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I've spoken to probably two or three people just this past week that have emailed me, asking me questions, Bible questions, that listen to our sermons online, and there's a movement across America in some of these contemporary style churches to deny the Trinity. Now, I'm going to tell you, the word Trinity is not in our English Bible. But there are some other concepts that are in our Bible that you won't find the word mentioned. One of those would be the deity of Christ. But as we just saw, Jesus is very much God. The word rapture is not found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but the concept of the rapture is very much in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And so, just because a word is a word that we use to describe something is not in the Bible specifically, doesn't mean that the concept and the principle is not there. Again, Jesus is God. And he is very God. All right, look at verse number 7. Well, verse 16 says, "Not only did he create everything in heaven and in earth, but he created the visible and the invisible things." He created things you and I are not able to see with our human eyes. And that includes not only things in the physical realm, but in the spiritual realm as well. Now, we've talked on a number of occasions, including a little bit this morning in the message on the lake of fire, that those angels, whether they be good angels, as we call them, or fallen angels, they are created by Jesus as well. Those demons in the Gospels who encountered Jesus during his earthly ministry, they knew immediately who he was. No one had to tell them. Jesus didn't have to tell them he was the Son of God. Nobody else had to tell them. They knew who he is because they knew him before they rebelled. and were in rebellion against him. They knew who he was when they met him. He created things that are visible and things that are invisible, principalities and powers. Verse 17, he is before all things, and by him all things consist. Well, it says he's before all things. Of course, he's before all things because he is God, which means he is eternal. One of the attributes of God is that he is eternal. That's why he used the name that he did with Moses at the burning bush. It's why he used that name for himself in the Gospel of John when he's speaking to the unbelieving Jews. I am that I am. That means self-existent and eternal. He's not dependent upon anyone for his existence, and he is always in the present tense. I am. He was I am then, he's I am now, and he will be I am in the future. God stands above time. Time is a creation for our benefit, and he can interject himself wherever he chooses, but he's always in the present because he's above time, outside of time. The big word folks like to use, he's transcendent over time. It has no relevance to God except for our benefit. But the Bible says that he is before all things. And of course, that's because he's God. And by him, all things consist. That is, by him, all things have their existence, their makeup. Now, this is true in two ways. It's true, first of all, because he created everything, as the Apostle Paul just told us in the previous verse. But all things by him consist also from the standpoint that he's the one who holds things together. The modern scientists like to think that there's some special energy that's still around as residual energy from the Big Bang that they believe brought the universe into existence, and that all those protons and neutrons and electrons and all those little atoms of all those molecules, that they're all being held together by this energy and the gravity that was created at the Big Bang. I'm sorry, but that's not what's holding you together tonight. That's not what's holding that pew together tonight. It is the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that is not only responsible for creating everything, but is also responsible for making sure that it all holds together and it still functions the way that it does. Those laws of thermodynamics, the laws of general physics that scientists talk about all the time, and a lot of times they violate those own, or their theories violate their own laws. The reality is, Jesus is the one who is the reason that those laws work the same today that they did 100 years ago, 500 years ago, because not only did he create everything, but by him all things consist. He's the one holding everything together. By the way, that's a refreshing thought to know that he's the one keeping everything going and not something else. Yes, sir?
I just was also with that together, with it saying, by him all things consist, also in the sense that when he did create everything, he didn't pull some stuff from over here and pull some stuff from over here. It all came from him.
That's a good point. Alex is bringing up the fact that when he made everything, he didn't take something that was already there and put it all together. That's the definition of us making something. We take this and take that, like Alex is saying, and we put it all together and we say, look what I made. But the reality is, when God made everything, he made everything out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. The theological term for that is ex nihilo, out of nothing. And that's exactly right. Alex, that's a good point. All right, look at the next verse, number 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. So let me stop right here. The body that Paul is talking about here is the church. The church is the body of Christ, as Paul says throughout so many of his writings in the New Testament, especially in the book of Romans and others. And so the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head of the body. He is the only head of the body. In spite of what he thinks, the Pope is not the head of the church. The pastor is not the head of this church. I'm the under-shepherd, but I serve the great shepherd. He's the head of the body. He's the head of the body of Christ, as in all believers that have been saved since the cross. He's also the head of this local church, which is part of the body of Christ. And so Christ is the head. There are, I don't have to make any digs at anybody else. Anybody that says they're the head of any church or the church, they're just wrong, because Paul says clearly that Jesus is the head of the body, and that body is the church. Second part of the verse says, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Again, he's still talking about Jesus. He says he's the beginning. Now, we already saw that he is the firstborn of every creature back up in verse 15. Again, that doesn't mean Jesus is a created being. He is God who did the creating. It means he is first in authority, just like the firstborn son would be in authority, especially in that culture in which this is being written in the ancient world. But in verse 18, it says he is not only the beginning, but he is the firstborn from the dead. That's because he is the first fruits of the resurrection. Now, I preached a message probably about maybe 3 months ago on the resurrection, and I talked about the fact that, yes, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are individuals who were raised from the dead. The prophet Elisha raised some people from the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. There are several other people in the Old and New Testaments who were raised from the dead. But here's the difference. When those individuals were raised from the dead, this physical body had only been dead for several days. In Lazarus's case, it was about 3 days. In Elisha's case, the widow's son was dead, I think, less than 3 days. But in each of those instances, in Old or New Testament, when someone was miraculously raised from the dead, what's that? That's exactly right. It was this body that was resurrected.
They had to die again.
That's right. This body was resurrected as a miracle and a testament to the power of God. But then they lived the rest of their lives naturally, and at some point this body died again. But Jesus, when he was resurrected, he was the first to receive his glorified body. His body that is not a physical body, but is a spiritual body. That body that is an eternal body, the same kind that you and I are going to get, by the way, one day. But Jesus was the first of the resurrection with the new body. Well, you say, preacher, what about all those Old Testament saints? Well, you'll have to go back and listen to that message that I preached to know why they had not yet gotten their bodies. But they're going to get their bodies too. But Jesus was the first. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He was the first to receive his resurrected body. That in all things he might have the preeminence. I don't know if you've noticed it or not. I thought I had a brochure in my Bible. On our church brochure or on our sign out there, you'll see that on the church logo, our theme verse for Pinnacle Baptist Church since the day we started Pinnacle Baptist Church, or shortly thereafter, is Colossians 1:18. That says that in all things he might have the preeminence. That is, Christ is to get the glory out of everything. That's the reason that I exist. It's the reason that you exist. It is also the reason that the lost of this world exist. And God is going to get His glory. Christ is going to be glorified through all of creation. You remember what Jesus said to the disciples when they were amazed that on Palm Sunday the people were throwing down branches of palm trees or even taking their robes off and laying them down for the donkey to walk on which Jesus was riding. And Jesus said, no need to be surprised. If they held their peace, what would happen? That's right. Even the stones would cry out. Because all of creation is for the glory of God. The purpose for all of us is that in all things He might have the preeminence. That we would bring glory to Him. So any Christian that's not their goal in life, their main goal, their overriding goal is to bring glory to Jesus, then there's something not right. There's something afoot, and they're off the trail. In my life, in your life, if there's ever a time that anything supplants getting glory for Jesus as the overarching goal of my life, then I'm out of God's will, and something needs to be fixed. Not on His end, but on my end. That in all things, He might have the preeminence. By the way, I know I'm teaching tonight, but every good teacher ought to do a little bit of preaching, I think, along the way. And every preacher ought to do some teaching along the way. Amen? Amen. I know plenty of preachers that their teaching is about that deep. And as a result, their flock, when the hard times come, they're not grounded in the Word. Their roots are only about that deep. Every preacher ought to do some teaching. And every teacher ought to do a little bit of preaching along the way, too. Look at verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Now this is an important verse because it's telling us, first of all, that it pleased God the Father that in Jesus should all fullness dwell. But the important part is the fullness of what? I mean, there are a lot of answers we could give that the fullness of this or the fullness of that is all embodied in Jesus. I mean, we could say the love of God. We could say the grace of God. We could say peace that passes understanding. We could say a lot of things that in Him, the fullness of this, 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 or this are all contained in the person of Jesus. But I'm going to cheat and do something I don't normally do. Look over to the next page in chapter 2. I know we're not there yet, but chapter 2, verse 9, Paul tells us what he's talking about. It says, for in Him, that is in Christ, dwelleth all the fullness of what? The Godhead. That's right, the Godhead bodily. What Paul is saying here is that it pleased the Father that in the Son should all the fullness of the Godhead dwell in bodily form. This is Paul again saying, Jesus is God. And there is a school of thought among theologians that Jesus is part God and part man, but He's not completely God. He's somehow a little less than the Father is. That is not the case. Jesus, as the Son of God, is co-equal with the Father. Everything that is who God the Father is also who Jesus is. That's what the Apostle Paul just told us. That in Him should all the fullness of the Godhead dwell. Jesus is in no way, even one iota, less God than God the Father is. They are coordinate and co-equal. Yes, sir?
And because He is God and the only God, the only true God, He can do this. Nobody else can do this.
That's right. That's right. He's the only one who qualifies in this role. And, of course, I've taught it many times. You know the big 10-cent theological term because I use it pretty regularly in sermons. The hypostatic union of Christ. That's just a big 10-cent word that means that Jesus is at the same time 100% God and 100% man. He is not 50% God and 50% man. Through the miracle of the virgin birth that was prophesied back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman, through the miracle of the virgin birth, Jesus is at the same time fully God and fully man. And He had to be, when He came to redeem us, He had to be God because there was no man that was untainted with the poison of sin through our blood that we all inherit from our fathers all the way back to Adam. There was no other member of the human race without sin. So He had to be God to be the perfect, sinless sacrifice. But at the same time, He had to be man. There are some liberal theologians who say, well, Jesus just, you know, He was just a representative of the human race. He was never actually a human, a man. We talked about that when we talked about the heresy of Arianism last week and a couple of weeks ago. But that's not true either. Because Jesus, in order to pay for the sins of the human race, had to be a member of the human race. He couldn't be our proxy. He had to be an actual member of the human race to pay for the sins of the human race. So He is at the same time 100% God and 100% man, not 50-50. And if you get that wrong, you're going to misunderstand who Jesus is, and you're going to misunderstand a lot of other things in the New Testament too. Jesus is both God and man, 100%, the very God-man. Yes, sir, Brother Mike?
That explains why He was visible to us.
That's right. That explains why He's visible. That's right.
But, and that's probably not the only difference, but that's a big one. We need something we can see how somebody lived.
Yes, you're exactly right. TR, I'm not using the PA system. If you want to turn that off, I don't know why it's making noise up here. Thank you. No, that's not your fault. If it is, I'll blame you later, but I don't think that's your fault. All right. Verse number 20. And having made peace through the blood of His cross, by Him to reconcile all things unto Himself. By Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. All right, so let's do like we have to do a lot of times with the Apostle Paul. Let's take this a piece at a time to make sure we're understanding exactly what he says. He said, Jesus has made peace through the blood of His cross. Well, if He's made peace, that means that, by the way, I'm sorry it's warm in here. It's warmer than it usually is. I didn't realize I had it warmer set on the thermostat than usual. Maybe it's because I preached on hell this morning, Brother Alex. You know, if I'd have thought about it, I would have intentionally bumped it up just a little, just for effect. No, I'm just kidding. All right, bad preacher humor there. The Apostle Paul says that he made peace through the blood of His cross. That means that if he made peace, there had to have been the opposite of peace before the cross. So what is the opposite of peace? If either a state of peace exists or a state of what exists? War, turmoil, enmity, whichever words you want to use, but ill will between parties. But His cross is what brought peace. All right, so then I've got to ask the follow-up question. If the opposite of peace is enmity, turmoil, war, and it's the cross, the blood of His cross, that brought that peace, who were the parties at odds with one another? But before you answer that, I'll say there are some way far out there crazy liberal theologians who'll say the devil's on one side and God's on the other side. That's not who is at enmity that Paul is talking about. Who is it, Alex? God and man, that's right. That God was at enmity with man.
Sin over sin.
over the issue of sin. That's exactly right, Brother Mike.
Enmity.
Enmity, that's the word for hate. Turmoil, war. So there was the absence of peace and the existence of war between man and God. Was it because of anything God did? Nope. It was totally because of the decisions of man, right? All the way back to the garden and ever since the garden. There's enough blame to go around. Adam and Eve committed the first sin, and from them we inherited the sin nature. But let's face it, the first time you were old enough to know the difference between right and wrong, and Mama told you not to touch her play purdy on the coffee table, the first time you got a chance, you went over and touched Mama's play purdy or whatever it was you did. But the first time you knew the difference between right and wrong yourself, you chose to do sin also. So because of sin, man was at odds against God. No fault of God's, all the fault of man.
The devil tempted us, but we had the option of denying that temptation.
That's right. The serpent certainly tempted Adam and Eve in the garden, but they had the choice not to sin, but they made the same choice you and I have been making ever since then as well. So the Bible says here that he made peace through the blood of his cross. Notice it doesn't just say through the cross, but through the blood of his cross. Hebrews says without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. It's the reason that when we go all the way back to Noah and his family coming off the ark, God instituted human civil government. And the first law he gave for mankind to carry out in civil government is the death penalty, capital punishment. That whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. Why is that?
Blood is the life.
Going back to the book of Hebrews, Brother Jim is right. The life is in the blood. And the Lord told us back there when Noah and his sons came off the ark in the book of Genesis that man is created in the image of God. And so when a man takes another innocent man's life, he is taking something that mars the very image of God, that only God has a right to choose when to take it. And that's why God instituted capital punishment. By the way, before the law, before the Mosaic law, the law of capital punishment was already around. Why? Because it's one of God's moral attributes. Same thing, I think it was Brother Ivan and I were talking this past week about tithing. I think it was, you know, tithing, God instituted tithing before the law too. So you have folks today that say, oh, I don't believe in capital punishment. That was in the Old Testament. That was part of the law. I don't believe in tithing. That was the Old Testament. That was part of the law. Nope. Both of those were before the law. And they're good for today after the law because they represent eternal principles that God has established for mankind for every period of man's history, not just the Jews under the law, under their covenant with God. So it is by the blood of his cross, not just the cross. And I'm going to say something. I don't know. Maybe you'll be offended. Maybe you won't. But I'm going to say it anyway. One of the reasons I do not recommend to my flock to listen to John MacArthur's preaching, although he does some wonderful teaching, is that one of the things that he gets wrong, he has written in his books, and he has said on more than one occasion that we could have been redeemed even if Jesus had died some way other than the cross and shedding his blood, that the blood was not essential. I'm sorry, but that's not true. Jesus could have died any number of ways, but only through the shedding of blood can you and I have redemption for our sins. And the Apostle Paul just said that. Anyway, Pastor MacArthur does a wonderful job teaching and preaching on a lot of things, but I'm not going to go tell you to listen to somebody that's off in a few areas. And
that's an essential area.
Well, that is an essential area. That is right. All right, let's continue. I'll get off that. So soapbox.
Well, to follow up on that,
yes, sir.
Also the fulfillment of prophecy on exactly how Jesus was going to die.
That's exactly right.
It had to be fulfilled. Jesus came to fulfill all the prophecies up to that point. He didn't come to do away with the law. He came to fulfill prophecy.
Brother, that's exactly right. And that was one of them.
So it was the cross.
That's right.
It was the blood.
And of course, all of those...
It was the silver. It was the...
That's right.
It was the beating. It was all of that. And it had to be fulfilled.
You're exactly right.
Yeah,
amen.
John MacArthur does some other things too.
Yes, yes. Well, and of course, all the animal sacrifices, all the way from the Garden of Eden until the cross, were pictures or types or foreshadowing of Jesus on the cross. As I've preached in several messages lately, so I won't belabor the point this evening. There's only one place you get coats of skins for Adam and Eve and when they're kicked out of the garden because of their sin, and that's from animals. God undoubtedly performed or told Adam how to perform the first animal sacrifice. And the reason that blood had to be shed is because when you see the life flowing out of that living animal, when the blood is released, it becomes painfully real how serious God is about sin being paid for. When you see that that animal lost its life because you sinned, it's a picture, of course, of the penalty for man's sin. All right, I'll continue on. Verse number 20. By him to reconcile all things unto himself. So we've got that word peace that we've already talked about. Now, here's the word reconcile. What does it mean to reconcile?
Bring back into proper relationship.
Boy, that's a good textbook definition, Brother Mike. To bring back into a proper relationship. To bring two parties back together that are at odds with one another. Yeah, that's right. And of course, the re means back or again. Consile means together. So it's the bringing back together of parties that are at odds with one another. And so let's talk for just a minute about the word reconcile. We already said that we have God on one side and man on the other, and that there's not peace, that Jesus came to bring peace, but right now there's enmity between them. I remember in a gospel tract I saw one time, Brother Jim always has a good selection of tracts. Brother Jim, I saw a tract one time that showed it this way. It had God on one side of a cliff and man over here on this cliff and a great gulf between the two of them. And it said, this is the enmity between the two of them brought about by man's sin. And what Jesus did is when he died on the cross, he made it possible for us to be reconciled through the shedding of his blood. He made it possible for us to be brought back into fellowship with him. Now, there are some important things. First of all, it's important that he did what had to be done for the parties to be reconciled. If nobody had done what needed to be done, the parties couldn't be reconciled. The second part of that, of course, is that the one who did what had to be done to bring about reconciliation is not the one that did the wrong, but the one who was wronged. God did something that men rarely ever do. He took that step. He took the actions necessary to reconcile us back to himself when we were the ones that were the guilty ones. For God so loved the world. There you go, Brother Mike. By the way, that gospel tract, when you turn the page, Brother Jim, it showed that the cross is what bridged the gap of that chasm and made the reconciliation possible. It was the cross of Christ, particularly the blood of His cross. To reconcile all things unto Himself, by Him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now, I want to explain this as best your pastor understands it. There may be some things that I'm not going to know completely, understand completely, till I'm looking at Him face to face. And I'm looking forward to that day. I'll probably have a totally different set of questions then than I have right now, but I'm going to give you what I think is the explanation of this last phrase of verse number 20. The things that are reconciled in earth are, of course, mankind is able to be reconciled to God. But the Bible says that all creation groaneth and travaileth, waiting for Him. That's waiting for Him to come back. But all creation was waiting and groaning for the cross, because the effects of the fall of mankind were not just on man in the garden. The effects of sin came upon all of creation. And that's why when we read about the millennial reign of Christ that's still yet to come in the future, when you read in the book of Isaiah, you'll see that there are a lot of things about the curse upon the rest of creation that are going to be removed, or at least partially removed, during that millennial reign of Christ, that are here and have been since the garden because of the effects of original sin, not only on man, but on the rest of creation. It's why Isaiah records that the Lamb will lie down with the what?
Lion.
We say the lion. I think the verse actually says the wolf, but either one. We always say the lion and the lamb. I'm not sure, but he is going to remove a part of the curse upon creation during the millennial reign, and that's because Jesus is going to be here in person. That's because the Creator who made everything is going to be here in person, and all of creation will feel His presence, not just mankind that is here. And the effect of His very presence in His glorified state will cause, it will lift some of the effects of sin even on creation. So He reconciled not only man, but even the rest of creation to Himself. It says, though, that not just on earth, but or things in heaven. There are things in heaven that have to be reconciled and could only be reconciled by the cross. Now, I'm going to tell you what I think this means, and I could be wrong. So this is one of those things the preacher's saying. I'm not saying this dogmatically, but I believe what Paul is referring to here is that those angels that fail, I do not think they can be saved. I do not think God has created an economy of redemption for them like He has out of His grace for mankind. But those fallen angels needed to see the grace of God, and it was the cross. They needed to see what they gave up and what is no longer available to them because of who He is. When you think about the torments of hell, as I talked about this morning, and the lake of fire, when hell's cast into the lake of fire, the pain of the flame is one thing. But the torment of knowing you are forever, forever prohibited from ever enjoying the presence or the goodness of God, that's worse than the flame.
Yeah. That's a choice I make. Hope somebody made
That's right. So I think that's what Paul is referring to when he talks about or things in heaven. All right, let me move on here to verse 21. And you, now who's Paul? To whom is Paul speaking?
Colossians.
He's speaking to the church of Colossae, Christians, saved people. So he's also speaking to you, by the way. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Notice there's not a period at the end of verse 21, so we'll continue. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. So he says, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by your works. You know, I think that could probably just be all of us. We were all alienated from him. I think Paul is speaking euphemistically a little. He's going a little easy on us in the way he says it. But the reality is, Brother Jim, we're all in that situation. We were all alienated from him. Because who's going to stand up and say, oh, not me, I wasn't alienated. Who's going to say that? No, I don't think so. Yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So this verse right here totally discounts that other heresy we mentioned last week in introduction, that docetism, that belief that Jesus was just a phantom or a spirit, that he never was an actual man. Paul says right here very plainly, in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Holy means separated from sin. Unblameable means there's nothing that can be put to our charge. Unreprovable means there's nothing you've done that doesn't need to be gotten on, you don't need to be gotten on to about. In his sight. Now, let's continue with verse 23. And I want you to see this and understand this so you don't misunderstand it. There's a colon at the end of verse 22. So he's about to make another statement, but it's connected to what he just said. That God's desire is to present us holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. So there are some who are going to say, well, see, Paul is saying that you can, if you're not grounded in the faith and settled, and you can be moved away from the hope of the gospel, he's saying you can lose your salvation. I do not believe at all that's what the Apostle Paul is teaching here. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that God's desire is that we be presented holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. That word if, the Greek word can also be, it carries the connotation not just of if, but the word if used in the sense of since, the word S-I-N-C-E, since. In other words, since God, his desire is to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight, since you're going to continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away, that's God's desire. That's the normal expectation for a believer. The normal pattern for a believer who has truly put their faith in Christ is that they will not fall off into apostasy. I'm not saying someone can't fall off into apostasy, which means wrong teaching, wrong belief. To apostatize means to change from what you believed to something else that you believed. The natural course is for someone who's born again to continue in Christ up until you see him face to face. I don't think Paul's saying that the believer can be unsaved again, but certainly the believer can fall out of fellowship with God. The believer can even apostatize. I think that's what Hebrews chapter 10 is talking about, that again, many people think that's talking about somebody losing their salvation. You know, I think the writer of Hebrews, who I personally believe is the Apostle Paul, is saying that's not even possible. that if it were possible, this is what would happen. But Paul is saying here, I believe with all my heart as your pastor, he's saying God's expectation that since you're going to continue as you should, he is going to present you holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in his sight. It goes back to what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And what he said in 1 Corinthians, I think chapter 3, when he describes what will happen at the judgment seat of Christ, where all of our works will be tried as by fire, and only those that are done for Christ will remain, the rest will be burned up as wood, hay, and stubble. So does that mean there are going to be Christians who they get to heaven and they didn't continue? They weren't what they should have been. They didn't, maybe they started out living a victorious Christian life, but at some point they backslid, got away from God, and as Paul said in writing to the Corinthians, and because of that, some of you sleep. In other words, God just took you on home. You got to the point in your Christian walk, you were dragging His name through the muck and mire of the world to the point that God just took you on home. And that's why some of you are buried out back now with the Methodist. I think that's what Paul is saying here. God's expectation is that we continue faithfully. And which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. I, as much as anyone, am a literalist. I believe that the gospel certainly is for every person. I'm not positive that the Apostle Paul was trying to say that every single person that was living on earth at that juncture in time had heard the gospel. That's why he was taking the gospel to people that had not heard it. But the point he's making is that the gospel is being taken everywhere. He was part of that. That the gospel is being made available to anyone who would receive it. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That God is not willing that any should perish. So I think what Paul is saying, again, he is using hyperbole, I believe, to say, listen, the gospel's been taken to everybody. There's nobody it's being withheld from. The Jews certainly can't say that because they've had the truth for a long time. But now even the Gentiles can't argue that they don't have an opportunity to be reconciled as well. And then he concludes verse 23 by saying, this good news, this message whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. The word for minister is diakonos, which is the same Greek word as the word deacon. It means a servant. He said, I am a servant, and my job is to share this message with everyone with whom I come in contact. Now, I'm out of time, so I'm going to have to stop here for tonight. The rest of these verses following this through the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is talking about his responsibility as a minister of the gospel, but specifically an apostle, and specifically the apostle to whom the mystery of the church was committed. Something that even the other apostles were not privy to prior to God revealing it to the Apostle Paul, who was the apostle to the Gentiles and the apostle to whom the mystery of the church was committed. Yes, sir?
Can